We are continuing in a series on the law, on the moral law, and the series is titled, What Duty God Requires of Man? Now, last week we took a brief excursion from that, or in some sense it was a preparation for today's sermon. We had a sermon on the cross. But we're kind of working through the moral law. We started in the garden before the fall, then we had one with Noah, the restatement of the moral law after the fall, and now we're going to be working through the Ten Commandments. And I guess the big point, if there's a big point that we're trying to make in this entire series, it's this. It's that the moral law is rooted in our original design. And that is, if there's one thing I want us to come away from these weeks, it's with a different understanding of the law than I think the world gives us. When we think of the law, we think of this sort of burdensome restraint on ourselves. This burdensome thing that stands over and against us, that what I'd really like to do is this, but oh, the law makes me do this. I'd really like to drive 75, but I have to drive 55. You know, it's the thing that I have to put up with. But the really interesting insight about the law, as we've seen, is that at least before the fall, is that our duty was the same thing as our desire, with this interesting exception of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, as we talked about, but that our desire, our innermost duty, conformed to what our innermost desire would be. So we were given this blessing in the garden in our original condition, which was communion with God, communion with one another, and dominion over the earth, and enjoying all the fruitfulness thereof. And that's a good thing. And basically, our duty, you could think of it like this, my duty is to love Virginia and Guy. Well, how hard is that, really? I mean, is that a duty, you know, or is it the thing I want? And that's the beauty of understanding the law in its perfection like that. We get little glimmers of it sometimes through love. To understand that the law conformed in our unfallen state to our innermost desire, that's an important thing. Now, what happened when we fell from the garden, when we rebelled against God, is that that law became no longer our nature. It no longer became our desire necessarily to do our duty. It became unnatural to us. That which had been natural became unnatural. And so these things that we were designed to enjoy together, communion with God, and so we'll express and sustain that union, how? Through worship. Well, the idea is we'll go worship God, the very thing you'd think you'd want to do. No, we don't want to do it. Why? I'd rather worship myself, thank you very much. Really? When it gets down to it, we were given this thing, communion with one another, love one another. No, I'd rather love myself. We've been given dominion over the earth to serve it as God's commissioned ambassadors, as his servants. No, I'd rather it serve me. So this whole change happens where the moral law seems to change, but it's actually us that have changed. Remember, we've discussed this. It's the same moral law. But it's us that have changed. And so we were exploring how this impacts the way God expresses it. For example, we talked last time about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Putting it that way in the negative would have been unnecessary and even inconceivable in the garden. Why would you even think such a thing? Why would you want another god before you have communion with me? What a preposterous idea. Ah, but tragically in our situation, we need to hear exactly that. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean? Stop making idols with your hearts and minds and with pieces of wood or whatever else. Stop bringing idols before me. These false gods. Right? That's the negative way to put it. But as we talked about, you could think about it the other way too, which is the positive statement on this is saying, there is a God and you must worship him and you must worship him only. That's sort of what the first commandment is saying. And if you get this wrong, it's kind of like the difference between life and death. It is a very important thing. It's foundational to understand this. There is a God, sorry atheists, and you must worship him, and you must worship him only. That's the first commandment. Now, it's interesting, in the second commandment, we also come to a life and death issue that flows right from that. How do I worship him? How do we worship this God? And let's talk about the second commandment. Let's read it, in fact. It's Exodus 20. These verses, very familiar to us. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God.
punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." I always felt that when you read this, if you do a kind of a too simple reading, you can come out of this a little bit confused, because it could sound like a total ban on all images, on all art, if you will, on all representations in God's covenant people, right? You know, you shall not make for yourself anything. But is it a total ban on art? No, because when you read the Old Testament itself, I mean, it says right there in Exodus and Leviticus all over the place, God is telling them, no, I want you to design pomegranates and make a couple of palm leaves here. Why don't you make a beautiful, you know, all kinds of furniture, pound out beautiful gold cherubim. No, it's not a ban on images. What is it? It's a ban on images that he hasn't warranted, if you will. Or more specifically, let's get right to it. God is telling us in this commandment positively, you must worship me, you must worship me, as we'll see. This is life and death. According to the way that I have told you to, as I direct you to in my word. This is significant. You know, remember we were talking about Jesus before, how the world says, oh, I believe in God. But you have to ask then, well, what God? I believe in God. Well, even the demons believe in God. Great, good for you. What does that mean? What God do you believe in? Vishnu? No. I believe in God, the one God. Which God? The God as he reveals himself in Scripture. I believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus of my imagination. The one that, you know, no, the Jesus who reveals himself in Scripture. Similarly, when we talk about worshiping God, as we'll see, this is really important that we worship God as warranted by Scripture. Very important thing here. And I guess I actually wanted to begin. This is going to be a question maybe that sounds dumb to you. I was wondering if this sounded dumb. I just have to go here. Because I was not raised as a Christian, it was weird to me when I first started going to church, and I'd actually ask this question, like, why do we get together every Sunday? I mean, I know most people have been doing this since they were kids, and it's just what you do, but why are we doing this? You know what I mean? Why are we worshiping? And let me back up even further. What is worship? What is worship? And this was very interesting. Some of you probably know this, but I looked it up. The Anglo-Saxon roots of that word, worth-ship, the word worth. What we're doing when we worship is basically declaring something. We're saying that we're assigning and acknowledging the one we're worshiping as worthy of our worship. We're saying to God, you are worthy. You are worthy. Interesting, isn't it? That's what worship is. We're basically, it's worth-ship, right? We're assigning worth to God. What is worship? This is very simple. We'll just kind of walk through a couple of these things. First and foremost, if it's nothing else, it's our responsibility to worship God because we are creatures and he's the creator and that's the end of the story. I mean, we are creatures. It's a kind of basic wisdom. I remember I finally realized that there is a God and I felt so proud of myself. It was like my first discovery as a Christian. It's like, there is a God. I'm so, you know, amazing. It's like, yeah, welcome up to bat. It's like, where have you been? This is not wisdom. It's, I don't know what that is, but it's important. Obviously, I guess you should know that there's a God. But it is the acknowledgement that you are a creature and he's a creator and this is your due. He is worthy and it is your responsibility to bow down before your maker. Simple. The second one is that we know, thanks be to God, we know that we're sinners and we know that he saved us. He's not only our Lord, he's our Savior. When we use that phrase, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, it's so significant for me. Because what it means is he is my king. And I owe him my fealty, like in the old days. Just think of the Middle Ages. I mean it, just like that. Get down on your knees, and this is your king, and you serve him. But at the same time, he is your Lord. He's your Savior. He saved you. He gave his life for you. So when we worship, this is going to be the whole theme today, what we're basically doing is we're coming into the presence of God with reverence and awe, but also at the same time with thanksgiving and joy. And trying to figure out those two things as we read this passage is going to be interesting. The next question is, all right, this is what worship is. It's right, it's assigning worth. I like that, it's worth-ship. All right. Why do we worship? You know, what's so important about it? Here's the thing that someone asked me once. Around here in Newtown, you'll get the most interesting conversations from people. I can't believe the things I hear sometimes. But this was one that was it. Why does God want us to bow down to him all the time? I don't get it. You know, and it was an interesting question. Here's a question that's coming from an American point of view. It's like, I don't bow down to anybody. What do I have to bow down to God for? It's like, no! Why do I say that? Because it's the very gospel. I mean, here's my first answer to that, is that the very gospel which has impacted the society so pervasively and beneficially over the last 2,000 years that we've gotten rid of all these puffed up potentates, the aristocrats that we had to bow down to, the anchor of our democracy is in God. I mean, God is a kingdom. God is our king. And he is our ruler. Because he is worthy. And he's our creator. That's my answer to that. But there's a better answer. The question that they were really asking was, yeah, but does God need us to bow down? Like, what's his problem? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but that was the basis of the question. Has anyone ever heard that question? Why does God need us to bow down to him? Why can't I just be a normal person, do the best I can? Does that make sense? This is important. People think that. Why do I have to bow down to him? And the answer is, guess what? God doesn't need you to do anything. This is so important. It's you that need this. This is the biggest wake-up call of all time. God is complete and perfect and full in himself. He needeth not a thing from you. It is you who needs God. It is us that need God. It's so fundamental, an insight, that we have to lay hold of that. We need it. As we were talking about in the prayer, you know, when we come together and we remember his grace and we commune with God, worship is the very process by which we sustain and we enjoy our communion with God. That's it. That's why it's important for us. And then we can go forth into the world. I guess the final question for us is, then what's so special about it? Right? Now, here's the other thing. You can read in the New Testament sometimes, and here was my confusion when I first became a Christian. Isn't everything we do as Christians sort of worship? Right? We're supposed to give our lives as living sacrifices, and everything I do all the time is worship because God is with me. What do I need you for? I mean, to get right down to it. If everything I do is worship, then why do we have to be here together? Why does that make sense? Why do we have to be here together? Never mind. Funny question. The answer is that God is present with us in a special measure. You know, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I'm with you. Where we are gathered together as God's people, there God is specially present with us. Understand that worship is this privilege that we have of entering into the presence of God, of together as God's people enjoying this communion. This is the gift of our life. In other words, this is a definition I want to give you. It's kind of cool if you think about it. Worship is offering our best in the service of the most worthy. And when you think about that for a second, it is offering our best, the best I can give you, to what is most worthy in the whole world. You can almost think of nothing more important in life. Here is your meaning. You're never more fully human than when you're giving your best in the service of what's most important, what's most worthy, what's most high. So that's what's important about worship. And the fact that we've lost our communion with God and lost our will to worship means that for me as a young man, for 30 years of my life, I went through life with this void in the heart of my being that for most of the time I wasn't even aware of. But then I started becoming aware of it, and I tried to fill it with countless things, with people, with experiences, with all kinds of stuff. It's our whole society. What an insight. What's been called the God-shaped void in the heart of all of us. When we lose that communion with God, there's this emptiness that cannot be filled. And we try to fill it. And we make idols to fill it. And nothing fills it. But God fills it. That's what worship is about. That's what worship is about. Today's message, now we are going to get into this passage, is that we're to worship God with reverence and awe, but also with thanksgiving and joy. Now let's read this passage, because it's really an amazing passage, and we're going to go through it in verses together. Let's read verses 1 and 2. We'll start with that. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. What's going on here? I need to do some background. That's why I needed to stop after two verses. You know what the ark is? The ark was described in Exodus 25. It's this This, it is the most important artifact in Israel. It's this thing that was made there in the wilderness wanderings according to God's exact specifications. It's made out of acacia wood and covered inside and out with gold, and then topped off with a solid gold atonement cover on the top of which are these cherubim that are facing each other and closing over the top of it, and inside of which are kept the testimony, the tablets of testimony, the law, the Ten Commandments. And for this reason, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. All right? Very important thing. Why? Because the Ark was to sit in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This was the most important piece of furniture, if you will. I mean, the most holy. Other stuff are holy in the holy place, but this is behind the veil. So holy is it that one time a year and one time only, the high priest would enter behind the veil on the Day of Atonement and go in with bells attached to him and sprinkle blood on it and back out. Why were bells attached to him? In case the holiness of the place should envelop him and he should die. I just want you to understand the awesome holiness of what we're talking about here. The Ark, the Holy of Holies, was to be God's dwelling place on earth. It's described in Scripture as God's footstool. Literally, the idea is that God is sitting in heaven, and this is the place where his foot is making contact with the earth. It is the place of God's presence on planet earth. All right? This is as he directed it. And when you think about that, it's kind of amazing. Let's push on for a second. In the wilderness there, they had to move around a lot. And so it was already written into the law that way, too. They put in rings in the gold and little poles that they put through the rings, actually big poles. Again, acacia wood covered by gold. And the idea was that Levites, specified who, should pick it up and carry it through the desert, you know, on their wanderings. Now just keep that in mind because that's important. A brief history of what happened to the Ark. Is anyone interested in this? This is kind of fun. Because you always wonder, what happened next to the tabernacle? Well, they set it up in Shiloh, which is right in the middle of Israel. It's right in the middle of Ephraim, in the heart of Israel, this town, the city called Shiloh. And you'll remember in the beginning of Samuel, there's Eli, and he's the priest at that time. And the thing is set up there. Eli's sons are sinning. Here's the situation. The Philistines are invading, and the Jews do something dumb, the Israelites. They say, hey, let's take this thing and use it. Let's use the Ark. We'll bring it out on the battlefield with us, and that'll show them. That'll make the Philistines run and defeat. The opposite happened. They're using the Ark for some sort of tool, and what happens is that they're totally defeated. Shiloh's destroyed, and the Philistines take hold of the Ark. All right? This is just interesting history here. And at that point, Eli's sons, the high priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both die. Eli hears the news, and he dies. And then Phinehas' wife is giving birth to a son, and as she's dying, I mean, it's a catastrophe in Israel. As she's dying, she gives the name to the son that she gives birth to. Does anyone remember? Ichabod. No glory. The glory has departed from Israel. A stunning scene there, right? So it's a disaster. The Philistines inherit the Ark. Well, what happens to the Philistines? In no time flat, they want to give it back. Because they get this thing, they set it up in the temple, they take it to Ashdod, the great Philistine city, and they're like, yeah, man, this shows. And they put it in front of Dagon, their god, and immediately bad stuff starts to happen. The statue keeps toppling over, but far worse is that there's a plague that starts breaking out in the population. And after a while of this, they're like, I want this thing out of here. Let's send it to our neighboring Philistine city, which is nice of them. They send it to Gath, the next city over, and Gath is like, yeah. They put it down there, and the thing starts, people start breaking out. This plague accompanies its presence, and they're like, we want this out of here too. They send it to a third Philistine city, Ekron, at which point they're like stopping them at the gates. I don't want that thing in here. Seriously, this is a fun story in 1 Samuel. They take the Ark, at this point, now having learned to respect about it, and take it to the Israelites, to a city called Beth Shemesh. The Israelites there in the city, yay, they return the Ark after 7 months. What do? They proceed to have celebrations and worshiping and praise, and they open up the Ark, and 70 people die. They decide they want to get it out of their city, too. I just want you to understand there's a problem here. And they finally decide, listen, we're going to send it to this place called Kiriath Jearim, which is not very big on many maps. It's a backwater. We're sending it with this guy Abinadab, and it's going to be in his house and is cared for by his family. And thus it stayed there for 20 years. Isn't this interesting? It's like the story of the Ark. It is this too holy thing. Now that's what all of this is sort of background here for what happens to David. David! Great King David. 20 years it's been in this kind of backwater house. Now let's pick up the story again. as we just to review verses 1 and 2, David's coming then to pick up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name. In other words, it's owned by God, the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. There's that picture. It is his footstool, his address on earth, if you will. They set the Ark of God, verse 3, on a new cart. Do you see the problem there, just by the way? What's the problem? They set it on a cart. Keep that in mind. What were they supposed to do? They're supposed to carry it with poles. You dopes! You're putting it on a cart pulled by an oxen. The thing's wobbling. I just want you to see this. It's the Ark! Okay? You might miss that the first time you read it. They set the Ark on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. Right? David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. From a percussionist's point of view, it's heartening to see that all of those last instruments are percussion instruments. Very exciting. A picture of full-throttle rejoicing here, right? Celebrating with all their might. What a beautiful phrase that is. What a picture of how we're to worship God, I think. With all our might, let us celebrate the Lord God, our Savior. Right? That's beautiful. In fact, it's even better. You know when it says celebrating there in the NIV? The word is from the same root as Isaac. And who can remember what Isaac means from our laughter? We were Isaacing. All right? We're Isaacing with all our might. It's interesting to keep that there. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this tragedy, boom, this incredible two verses. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. When I read that as a kid, I was very disturbed. Because it's hard not to be shocked at this. It's shocking. I was dismayed by it. The person is trying to help. Had he not intervened, the thing would have fallen on the ground. I would have thought he'd be rewarded. But instead, he dies. And, you know, I remember reading it when I was a kid and thinking, boy, the Old Testament is harsh. You know, it's unfair. Has anyone else ever thought that as they read this? And then you realize the thing is there's a reality principle here, and it is a hard passage, but there is reality being shown here. And the reality is this: God is holy. The rubber hits the road on this point. God is holy, and we're not. And that's the entire point of Scripture, if you get thinking about it. It is sort of like what the whole point of Scripture is all about. What happens when you have an unutterably holy God who is trying to commune with people that have rebelled against him and are not holy? God, who is light and in him is no darkness at all, and we who are darkness, how are we to commune with him when to see the Lord God to his face as a sinner we will die? That's the problem. He is holy, we're not. We are kindling and he is a sin-consuming fire. This is the testimony of Scripture. What to do about that? God is very gracious in what it did about it. He provides a way for us to approach him. But don't mess with the way. He provides a way, but we have to be careful to follow it. All right? I don't think anywhere in Scripture is clearer than this on this point. You know, my stepfather, I've told you this story before, but my stepfather was a guy that lived sort of a real mocker, a mocker of the law of God, you know. And at the time, I was so impressed. When I was 17, I thought, this guy is it. You know, he's cool. He's really sticking it to the man. And he's breaking the law. He lived his whole life in a way, and it was with actual passion about this. I'm going to break the law every way I can. And the thing that shocked me as a young person was the law broke him. Absolutely, totally, completely, he was broken by it. It was almost like the picture of a guy who wanted to slam this rock, but he gets slammed in the process. He slammed himself against the law and totally broke himself on it. There's a principle here that the law is the way of life. And if you break that, you're breaking yourself, is this idea. And nowhere is this more clear, I think, than in our worship of God, when we have to listen clearly to what God says about his holiness here. We have to approach him from reverence. It's a hard passage, but it's important that we understand. Here's the point. Good intentions are not enough. And that's a hard thing, I think, for kind of good-natured Americans to deal with. I think most Americans you meet are good people, right? Good intentions matter. But here's this person with good intentions who was riding the cart and trying to make sure it just didn't... What happened? You didn't follow. You ran into God's holiness. This isn't the only time it happens in Scripture. Listen to this from Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. Aaron's sons, this is the high priest and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. Then they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the light of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. I mean, wow. Again, this is a stunning passage. You have here a scene where people are trying to worship God, but in doing so, not according to the way that God has mandated, the way that God has warranted, and offering is this interesting word, strange fire. That interesting phrase, strange fire. This isn't fire that I have authorized. You were bringing before me strange fire. What happens? They're consumed. Significant passage here. In other words, and this is the principle, before we move any further, it's this. If we're going to have communion with God, we have to do it according to the way that He's showed us to do. And this is what the Second Commandment's all about. It's what the essence of the Second Commandment is. Worship me. But worship me in the pattern and according to the principles as I've revealed to you in Scripture. Be careful lest the celebration becomes a tragedy. You think, well, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't do that anymore. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. The holiness of God is so important as we talk about this stuff. Let's move on. I want to just work through this passage now quickly, and then we'll discuss a couple of things. Verses 8 and 9. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. It means the breaking out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He's angry because he's lost face. But even more interesting, perhaps, he's now afraid of the Lord. I thought fear of the Lord is a good thing. Not this fear, let's say. There's the fear of the Lord, a holy fear, which is what this whole sermon's about. That in our worship we are to come before the Lord with a holy fear, a reverence and an awe. But there's a craven fear, a not good fear, which looks at the Lord with anxiety and says, I don't know if I want to go near this person. Okay? This is what David's dealing with at this moment. Verse 10, continuing. He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Ah! So here's the guy now blessed, a Levite, somewhere in Israel, being blessed with the ark in his presence there. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought off the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Then those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken... When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. I want you to see this. Did you notice one critical word there? Carrying. David has learned a lesson here. And not to make light of this, but it is interesting. They are carrying the ark the right way, as God had told them to do. Not with a cart this time. It sounds silly in a way, but this is an important point. The sacrifices that he's doing is perhaps even an overcompensation of like, all right, this is reverence. We are reverencing God here. And here's the part, my favorite part of the passage. This is incredible to me. But, there's a big but in this passage. The but is that this reverence that David had discovered, he knew above all people, you got to reverence God in this. Do according to the pattern of God's word. But that reverence did not displace his joy. One might have taken as the lesson here, this idea that, well, we've got to reverence God, so absolutely no spontaneity here. Let's just be totally somber. This is serious business. You know, oh, we're just kind of like walking with God is almost this depressing thing. No. This is what's so awesome about it. We're moving to the heart of Christian worship. Yes, God is holy, unutterably holy, and we must worship according to the pattern of His Word and the principles of His Word. But look what David does next. And by the way, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture,
And I never realized until I was studying this week that these two passages were together. How interesting. Think about the significance as we read this. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before, it's a priestly garment, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Boy, there's a picture here of the king of Israel jumping and dancing for joy. And this is a picture of why I love King David. It's the same reason why I love Peter. It's because he's shameless in his love of the Lord. And I mean shameless in the good way. I was thinking about that. I don't mean to embarrass you, Clydesdales, but Grace is shameless in her love of the music that we sing. I just love watching her sometimes, and she's sitting there so excited about singing it. It's good! That joy that's just with the childlike heart that is rejoicing. Rejoicing. And to see David doing this is just beautiful. Again, you might have thought that the lesson that he would have learned is, oh no, we don't want to do that. But think about the significance here. Back to back, Uzzah's dying. What does that show us? It shows us that reverence and awe is necessary. When we're worshiping the God, don't you dare bring strange fire. We must worship God according to the pattern and principles that he revealed in Scripture, or else you're in danger. On the other hand, what do we see with David's dancing? At the very same time, be joyful. It is appropriate to be joyful, to be spontaneous. I was thinking about, I've used the example of music before. I'm picking on people today in the front rows, I'm sorry, but Mitzi and Rachel again. It's like, I always wanted to play the piano, and I have no talent with piano, but I know that in music, there's something to be gained through this structure, this discipline. I guess, you know, if you're lazy about the whole thing, like I am, I suppose, when it comes to that, just want to pick it up and strum the guitar, and you know, I don't need structure, I'll just strum. That'll take you only so far. But at a certain point, to make beautiful music, to really enter into that freedom and joy of beautiful music, you've got to be through a discipline and a structure. And this is sort of like, I think there's something similar with what we're seeing with worship. It's not some sort of dreadful thing that structure and freedom are opposed to each other. Rather, they're beautifully aligned. We're now pressing in on the conclusion of all of this. Is what is Christian worship to look like? Let me suggest that when we talk about worship in spirit and truth, it is this fusion of reverence and joy, and a necessary fusion it is. It is this expression of a powerful freedom, but through a very powerful conformity to God's Word. I hope this is making sense because it's very important. I guess one more thing. I mean, it's like we come as creatures to the Creator, trembling, if you will, bowing down to the Lord our God, but also rejoicing as His children. You know, in the Lord's Prayer that we said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be His name. Just stop and think about that for a second. Our Father. It is the central amazing revelation of Jesus to us, is that in Christ we are brought before the Lord God, and as we become worshipers of the Father. He is our Father. He loves us. We're His children in Christ. Hallowed be His name. It's these two things that go together. Our privilege to worship the Lord God must not be allowed to become presumption. All right? Let's read on here. As the ark, we'll push ahead to the end and then wrap things up. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. Michal was the daughter of Saul, and she had married David, a sort of political marriage. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Why did she despise him? Because here's the king! I can't stand this! Look at this man embarrassing himself. It's undignified. It is unworthy of a king to do this. What did we describe worship as? Worship is worship. What David's answer to this is, oh, it is worthy of the king. It's worthy of the true king. This is worthy of the true king. I am dancing with all my might before the Lord, and I'm assigning him worth. Myself? Well, let's read on. Verses 17 to 23, we'll just press ahead to the end of the passage. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal,
daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone in his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Not to make too light of it, but I was thinking in Brooklyn what David would have said is dignity schmignity. I don't need this dignity. I'm not worried about my worthiness here. So great is the glory and grace of the Lord God. I am giving everything I've got to him. It is one of the most beautiful scenes in Scripture to see David worshiping before the Lord with all his might. What an interesting phrase. We're not used to talking. I'm going to celebrate with all my might. It almost sounds scary. Don't hurt yourself celebrating, you know. I'm going to celebrate with all my might. I'm going to worship with all my might. Wow. But at the same time, if anyone understood the lesson that he just learned, I'm going to do so with reverence. The two things are not contradictory. In fact, they're necessary corollaries. I'm going to revere the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I'm going to celebrate and rejoice in the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And the two things go together. So I want to wrap it up at this point and say, you know, what about the New Testament? This is Old Testament stuff, and we don't listen to that stuff, right? No, don't say that. Terrible. Terrible. Bad theology. We do listen to the Old Testament, but the whole point of the series is to figure out how we listen to the Old Testament. You remember when Darren Pesnell was here a few weeks ago, he gave that great sermon on John 4, and when Jesus is speaking to that woman, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." Full of the Spirit, in the truth, in Christ, according to his word. What does that mean? I just want to share with you something about Reformed theology. The worship that we do here is not just something that's made up, ad hoc. The worship in churches, it's not supposed to be something that's made up. It's something that flows out of Scripture. It's something called the regulative principle, which follows from these passages. The regulative principle, which means this, that worship is a special kind of human activity that involves interacting, where humans get closer than we ever really do on this earth to God, to the presence of God. And so it requires special things. In other words, the regulative principle says, if God hasn't warranted it in Scripture, don't do it, from passages just like this. And what we deduce from Scripture, if you think about it, what are the principles that God teaches about? They're very general. We can think of a few of them. What are we to do in the course of it? Well, we praise. We see evidence of that throughout Scripture. We lift up our praise to God in song and praises. We pray. We read the Scripture. We preach. We administer sacraments. We have offerings, these kind of things. You see the patterns in Scripture. Within each of these, there's a great deal of freedom. I mean, the question, you know, how do you want to arrange the rows? Should they be pews or chairs? Well, I guess that's left to the wisdom of the congregation, you know. Should it be organ music or hymnals? Should it be PowerPoint and, band? Praise. So let's wrap it up with a couple of interesting points here. Now, what is worth it? What is worship? I lisped on it and I said it right by accident. What is worth it? Worth it! It is worship. We are assigning worth to God as he's worthy. Dignity, schmignity, I'm assigning worth to God. Our best in the service of what is most high, in the service of what is most worthy. That's what worship is. Why worship? It's not for God. He don't need it. We do. That's a maximum principle there. It's for communion with God. Why do we have to do it together? You know, it's set times. We'll talk about set times in the fourth commandment. But for right now, our communion with God is sustained. It sustains our communion with one another. When we worship together, we're in the special presence of God. And that's where we get in. Let's just wrap it up with this. The second commandment, what's it all about? It's about how to worship God. And the principle of the second commandment is, watch out. Take care.
worship me, be careful to worship the living God according to the pattern that he's revealed in Scripture, because he is a holy God. This is the whole message of Scripture. He is holy, we're not. That's the problem. In his grace, he has given us a path to having communion with him, but don't enter into his presence without the covering of Christ. You know, this is. And he has given us these principles that we might revere him in his worship, that we might revere his word. Uzzah's death shows us that reverence is necessary. But David's dancing shows us that joy is also part of the worship service. So when we think, our Father, hallowed be your name, these two things are put together in our worship service. So come, let us revere and let us rejoice in our Lord, who is good to us. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, you instruct us in the path of life, in the way of life, and we thank you, acknowledging our need of you, acknowledging that without the guidance of your word day by day, without the corrective mechanism that we provide for one another, we would each stray. We all do stray, Lord. But thank you for your grace upon grace upon grace that calls us back day after day, morning by morning, to your mercies. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to worship you, not just with good intentions, which we acknowledge are not enough, but according to the very pattern of your word, with all the joy of all our strength, and with all the reverence and all our awe. Receive these, we pray, in the assurance and the comfort of Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Spirit that you've given us. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.